Good morning, church. You, of course, may be seated. This morning, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look specifically at verses 35 through 38. So, I'm going to go ahead and read that now. Actually, we'll just read verses 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. When he, that's Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest." This is God's word. Let's just pray for a moment here. Father, God, we treasure your word. Father, we delight in the fact that you have condescended to speak to us, to make yourself known to us. And Father, we just honestly confess that many times we open your word and we don't feel the weight of this gift. We don't feel the amazement that we ought. So, Father, we just ask that this morning, as we open your word, as we look at these words that you have spoken, Father, we ask that you would give us a clear understanding of what is being said. We pray also that you would give us a deep conviction to believe and rejoice that this is true, that this good news really matters for our life. Father, we pray that you would make us like a lamp, just burning with passion for Christ and with light of clear understanding and illumination. Father, help us just to enjoy you as we read your words together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we look at Matthew chapter 9, we're seeing a pretty important transition in the life and ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing all of the teaching, the preaching, and the healing. If you look with me just a verse before what we read, chapter 9, verse 35, we see that Jesus has gone throughout all the cities and villages. He's been teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's been healing every disease and every affliction. And it's actually important to note that this verse is actually the same verse as chapter 4, verse 23. So the author, Matthew, is intentionally using these two identical verses as bookends to summarize the ministry of Jesus up to this point. And there's three essential components of Jesus' ministry. Teaching. That's what we would call the Old Testament, teaching the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing the sick, and casting out demons. Jesus' ministry up to this point can be summarized with these three things. He's telling people the kingdom of God is drawing near. And they didn't maybe know what the kingdom of God was, just like maybe you and I, we read that and we think, the kingdom of God is drawing near. What does that mean? Well, fortunately, Jesus shows us. He doesn't tell us. He shows us exactly what the kingdom of God looks like. He gives us just a taste, a glimpse of what this kingdom will be like. Jesus himself is the king, and he inhabits this world, this earthy, gritty world that we call home. Jesus is here, and he's just rolling back the curse of sin, little bit by bit. He is healing the sick. He's giving us just a glimpse of kingdom life by reversing the curse of sin, by healing the sick. The blind are given sight. The lame are able to walk. The mute are able to speak when Jesus heals them. And even the dead are raised to life. We're seeing he's pushing back against the darkness, pushing back against the effects of sin. But not only is he healing the sick and raising the dead, miraculous as that is, but he's also forgiving sinners. If we were to look back at the beginning of chapter 9, just a few paragraphs earlier, Jesus heals a paralytic man, but before he heals this man, he forgives his sin. And he says only God can forgive sin. It is even more miraculous, even more amazing that God should forgive sin than that he should heal a lame man. So the humble, the contrite, they draw near to Jesus. They are forgiven. The conceited, the self-righteous, they're repelled by Jesus, repulsed by Jesus. They are not forgiven. They are judged. Evil spirits. Yes, church, let's be honest. There are real evil powers at work in our world. And when Jesus encounters these spirits, what do? They cower before him. They beg for mercy. This is our King. His kingdom is coming. And we're getting just a glimpse of what that looks like. He is demonstrating his authority as the King over all creation. So that's what's been happening up to this point. But now something new is about to happen. In chapter 10, Jesus is about to send out his disciples, his followers. He's about to commission them to go out proclaiming the kingdom. But before that happens, we have these three verses. These three verses, that's 9, 36, 37, and 38, they serve as a bridge. And they're going to show really the motivation and the means of what this mission looks like that these disciples are about to embark on. And frankly, church, it's the same motivation and means for our mission today as we continue this witness, continue this work of proclaiming the authority of our King and the coming kingdom. We need these verses to understand what our mission looks like, just as the disciples needed these verses to understand what their mission looked like. So let's begin. If you look at verse 36, the first thing we encounter is the compassion of Jesus. When Jesus sees the crowds and he sees their helpless condition, he is moved. Right? The word compassion, it means to be moved in the inward parts. Right? This isn't just head level, not even heart level. This is intestinal. Right? We don't talk about feeling things in our intestines, but let's be honest. When you see someone suffering deeply, someone that you love, a child, perhaps a parent, a friend, when you see them suffering, agonizing, what do you feel? It's in your gut. It's in your intestines. It's in your kidneys, right? The Psalms speak of the kidneys, feeling things deeply in the kidneys and the intestines. And this is what Jesus feels. It's more than pity. It's more than sympathy. It's even more than empathy. It's compassion. It's something uniquely Christ-like, uniquely Christian. Their suffering, in a very real sense, becomes his own. And here we see something of the heart of Christ. These people, they don't deserve his love. They don't deserve his kindness. They don't deserve his compassion. In fact, much of their suffering is actually due to their own rejection of God. All right, this is made clear by the fact that they're described as sheep without a shepherd. They're also described as a harvest yet to be gathered in. These people are not truly worshiping or submitting to Jesus as their King. They're just looking for a free lunch. Their weariness is at least in part owing to their own rejection of God, and yet Jesus has compassion. Not because they deserve it, but because that's who he is. And so we see what the heart of Christ is truly like. When he's hunted down by multitudes of sweaty, nasty people, right? This is the ancient world, right? They've been traveling for days on foot. There's no showers. There's no toothpaste. He's hunted down by these ungrateful, stinky people. And what just rises up? What overwhelming emotion or experience comes out? Well, what would come out if you were in Jesus' shoes? If you've been traveling for days on foot, traveling through these remote villages scattered throughout Galilee. You're tired. You're worn out. These crowds are tired. They're worn out. They're pressing in around you, demanding more and more from you. What naturally is going to rise up out of your heart, out of my heart? Annoyance, at least, frustration, anger. But what is it that deeply moves Jesus? Is it anger? No. He's moved to compassion. When he looks upon these crowds, what does he see? Their shortcomings, their failures? No. He sees their suffering. He sees their need for a shepherd. Okay, let's just pause here for a moment. Before we move on to the rest of these verses, just let's pause here and think about the compassion of Christ. This is our King. This is our God. This is the one to whom we submit. This is the Master that we serve. And this is what we see rising up out of him, compassion. And this compassion should comfort us on the one hand, but also challenge us. The compassion of Christ comforts us. Perhaps you have forgotten or maybe never truly accepted the compassion that Jesus has for you. I'm speaking to myself here as much as anyone else. If perhaps you have forgotten the compassion that Jesus has for you, I want you to look with me at verse 36. Look at this Jesus, the real Jesus. Not the Jesus that we imagine in our head, but this biblical, true Jesus. Look at his compassion. Look, here he stands, surrounded by the crowds, and he's moved to compassion. Can you believe? Can you believe that Jesus truly loves you? Can you believe that Jesus has compassion on you in your suffering, even if that suffering is a direct result of your own sin and failure and mistakes? Can you believe that? Can you believe that Jesus has compassion on you in your suffering, even if your suffering is a direct result of your own foolishness? Can you believe that? Jesus doesn't get tired of you. He loves you. Perhaps you've been avoiding this God, this Jesus, out of a fear that he just doesn't really want to hear from you anymore. Perhaps you think that he doesn't want to hear your same complaints, your same requests. Perhaps you think that you really can't go to this Jesus with your fears or problems until you clean yourself up a little bit. Get some things in order. Put some distance between you and your last embarrassing mistake. But this is not the Jesus that we encounter in the Bible. The real Jesus has compassion on the crowds, the harassed and helpless and their suffering. And he doesn't look upon them in anger or disgust, but with compassion. He doesn't draw back. He doesn't keep them at an arm's length. He moves in. Their pain becomes his own. Will you accept that this is how Jesus sees you? Will you accept that you actually cannot clean yourself up, that you cannot earn his love? But will you also accept that you don't have to? Will you believe that Jesus sees you, all of you, even at your very worst? He sees those dark corners of your heart that you won't dare allow others to see. He sees that. And he isn't scared off. Confess to him your sin. Admit your fear of rejection or failure. And remember Jesus' own words. Back in John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus himself says this, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out." The compassion of Christ should deeply comfort us. It also challenges us. So it's critical that we understand that Jesus has compassion for us because of, and not despite, our sin. Jesus has compassion for us because of, and not despite, our sin. But it's also critical that we see, and I'm speaking now to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm speaking now to the church, it's critical that we, believers, that we see that because we have received compassion, it is now the most natural thing for us to extend compassion to others. The love that God has shown us changes us. We look at those around us, and we think, they don't deserve compassion. They don't deserve my forgiveness. And of course they don't. But neither do we. Neither do we deserve the forgiveness of Christ. Neither do we deserve the compassion of Christ. Because I have received what I don't deserve, I can extend to others what they don't deserve. All right, church, let's get real. It's October 2020. In a couple of weeks, there's an election. Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe you haven't. As we speak, there's a lot of things happening in our nation's capital. It's been a year marked by coronavirus. Let's get real. We've experienced a lot of emotions, anxiety, anger, maybe apathy. We've been frustrated at those people, whoever those people are for you. We've been frustrated at these people. Let's look around. Probably we've been frustrated at some of the people in this room. Okay, let's be honest. Let's be honest. Maybe we need to confess that today. We've been frustrated. We've been confused. We've experienced all kinds of emotions. And I'm just going to guess, so you can correct me if I'm wrong, compassion isn't high on the list. Okay, I'm talking about my own heart. I'm talking about myself. I don't know what's in your heart, but I know what's in my heart. Of all the things I've experienced, of all the things that I've felt deeply this year, compassion, it's not high on the list. Let's be real about that. But here's Jesus. He's the King of all creation. And he stands before these people who have rejected him and despised him. Rebels, you might say. Insurrectionists. Revolutionaries who have rejected the authority of the benevolent and wise and loving King. These people are his, we could say, political enemies. And as he stands before them, what is it that most deeply moves him? Compassion. In fact, if we skip ahead a little bit, maybe a lot, we see that this king will actually sacrifice his own life for his enemies. His compassion isn't cerebral only. It doesn't just stay confined within himself, but no, his compassion moves him and motivates him all the way to the cross where he will die for his enemies. This is our king. This is the one that we submit to. So, church, what do we think? What springs up out of our hearts when we see those with whom we disagree, those whom we may consider our political enemies or outsiders? We see a rally or a convention on TV. We drive past a group of protesters, perhaps. What is it that comes out of your heart most naturally? Do you think sheep without a shepherd, harassed, helpless? I don't think that either. Okay, we've got some work to do. Let's pray. Let's pray. Seriously, let's pray that Jesus would give us great compassion. All right, the metaphor of sheep and shepherd is not insignificant. It actually is drawing on a wealth of Old Testament illustrations. The two most basic roles of a shepherd are to protect the sheep, protect them from predators and thieves and whatnot, but also to provide for their needs, right? Food, water, rest, safety. Shepherds protect, shepherds provide. This is what shepherds do. So for the author here to say that these crowds are like sheep without a shepherd is to say that they had neither protection nor provision. This is as much of an indictment against Israel's leaders as it is a description of the people's spiritual condition. Just for example, we could look at Ezekiel 34 verses 1 through 11. I won't read that now, but I just encourage you to look that up later. God regularly indicts the leaders of Israel for not leading his people to worship him. So Israel's leaders at this point in time, this point in history, both political and spiritual, have failed the people. Right? Politically, they're governed by the Romans, who really don't care about them. And they're guided spiritually by their own priests and rabbis, who are sadly misleading them away from Jesus, away from the truth, away from sincere worship of God. Enter Jesus. In the Old Testament, God himself declared that he would send a shepherd to rule over his people and give them security and peace. Someone who would triumph over the enemies of God's people. And not only would Israel benefit from the rule of this shepherd, but this shepherd would actually bring blessing to all nations. Right, this is Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 4 and 5. Matthew, the author here, is intentionally drawing on these well-known Bible passages that would have been well known to the people of this day. Jesus is clearly announcing himself as the shepherd that has long been promised. Jesus is the one who will protect his people and will provide for their needs. The kingdom is coming near, but the king is here now. And for all those who humble themselves and will submit to his rule and his authority, there will be eternal security and peace with God. So the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd, it's a description of the crowds and their current plight. suffering, their need for a shepherd. And now as the metaphor switches, in verses 37 and 38, we have a new metaphor to describe the people of God. No longer being described as a flock of sheep, but now as a great harvest that is yet to be brought in, a field full of crop that is yet to be gathered. And this metaphor of the harvest conveys something very similar to the sheep shepherd imagery, but it also adds a new dimension. Jesus is instructing his followers to see the crowds with a new hope-filled perspective. So see them as they are, helpless sheep, but also see what they could become, a great harvest. In essence, Jesus is saying, as you proclaim the kingdom, you must view yourselves as laborers working in the master's field to bring in the harvest that he has prepared. In these two images, the sheep and the shepherd, and the harvest yet to be brought in, there's a lot for us to consider for our own day and time as we carry on this mission of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. When we think of our own neighborhoods, cities, nation, world, we must have both compassion and hope. These two things, compassion and hope, are essential for our task in spreading the good news. Until the king returns to save his people and judge his enemies, we have the responsibility to tell people about this kingdom, its blessings, its joys, also its judgment against those who resist the king. If we fail to have compassion, then we will not be motivated to go and tell other people of what Christ has done for us and what he is doing in the world, right? This only makes sense. If we lack compassion, why would we tell someone else about Jesus? We must pray for compassion. And if we do not have hope that God will bring in this great harvest, if we do not have hope that many will be saved, then, of course, we will just be discouraged and overwhelmed by this task. A world of suffering sinners. That's an overwhelming task if we do not have the hope-filled perspective that Jesus gives his disciples. And yet we might ask, what is the basis for our hope? What is the basis for our hope? And it's found, actually, in verse 38. When Jesus here gives a surprising command to his disciples. See, in this short paragraph here, verses 35 through 38, there's actually only one command. It's not go and tell, it's pray. Now, he's going to commission them right after this. So chapter 10, he's going to commission them to go and tell. But before that, the order is important here. Before he commissions them to go out, he commands them to pray. This is not incidental. This is mission critical. Why is prayer so important? Well, there's a few reasons. The disciples then, and we today, we need to know that even as God has sent us into the world, he actually doesn't need us. To be commissioned in the service of the king is a great privilege. It is an act of his mercy to us that he would allow us to participate in his work. It's an act of mercy that he would allow us to serve as ambassadors of his kingdom. We who have received his compassion and are dependent upon his love and mercy every day of our lives, we're not worthy to represent the king. We're not worthy to become his messengers. It's a duty, yes, but it's much more a privilege to tell of this coming kingdom. All right, so notice the language that Jesus uses in verse 38. He says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." All right, the mission is totally dependent upon God. He is the one doing the work. He prepares the harvest. He owns the field. He sends the laborers out. He does everything. So the mission is totally dependent upon God. But we also see that God uses means, human means, to accomplish his work. God has chosen to use redeemed sinners to participate in his work of redemption. And so our responsibility, strange as it sounds, is to pray to God that he would send out more witnesses into the world, that he would send out more laborers into the harvest, that he would send out more representatives of his kingdom to proclaim the gospel. The task is great, and the workers are few. Don't be discouraged or afraid. Don't resort to anxious activity, but also don't give up. Instead, we must pray to the Lord of the harvest. It is his work, and he will see it through. Just practically speaking, as we wrap this up, if the idea of talking to someone else about Jesus sounds like the most terrifying thing you can possibly imagine, that's okay. That's okay. Maybe you don't know how to talk to someone right now. Maybe, you know, if someone was out here in the parking lot, say, "Hey, what's this church thing all about?" You would have nothing to say. You would just stammer and stutter, and maybe you're ashamed of that. Maybe you're not. I don't know. Maybe you can't talk to someone. That's okay. What you can do right now is pray. This is what Jesus explicitly commands us to do. Can you pray that God would give you personally, yes, you, opportunities? Pray that God would give you specific opportunities this week to talk to someone about Jesus. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would give you not only clarity, but also compassion and hope, that you would see this person, maybe a coworker, maybe a child, maybe your own kids, maybe a neighbor, maybe a homeless guy on the street. I don't know who it is, but would you pray that God would give you compassion for this person? Would you pray that God would give you hope to see not what, only what this person is right now, but what they could be in Christ? Would you pray? And would you speak? All right, guys. Well, we have been praying this week for different missions partners and church planters around the Northwest. So if you have been receiving those emails, you know what I'm talking about. If not, talk to me afterwards and we'll get you set up with the emails. But we have been spending the past 7 days praying for church planters and churches and evangelists here in the Northwest. And so we're just going to continue doing that now together. So allow me, just as we conclude, allow me to pray for our church planters here and for our own church, that we would continue to share the gospel with those around us. Father, you have shown us great compassion, and you have also commissioned us to compassionately proclaim your gospel to those around us. Father, we think of the many congregations, the many gospel-proclaiming churches all throughout the Northwest, many of whom we partner with directly. Father, we think specifically of our brothers and sisters over at SOLA, which we'll be meeting later today in South Kennewick. Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage their leaders to shepherd that flock with care and wisdom. Father, we pray for our many partners involved with Resonate Church, planting churches across the Northwest on various college campuses. Father, we pray that their leaders would be refreshed in your word and would have wisdom beyond their years. And Father, we pray for the many ordinary folk like us who are witnessing to your coming kingdom through our conversations with children and neighbors, family members, classmates. Father, we pray that you would give us great compassion and hope to share the gospel clearly, boldly, and joyfully. Father, this is all your work, and we depend upon you. God, please help us to do this faithfully as we represent you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.